morning. Welcome. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we're thankful this morning that you are a great God who is in heaven, and we worship you this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for these songs that have been sung, Lord, that remind us about your greatness, but also, Lord, they remind us about the forgiveness that we have. And as was just read, we pray, oh God, that we would continue to, that you would continue to give us the gift of repentance and confession. Lord, that we would understand what it actually means to have a heartfelt appeal towards you as it relates to this, the great city. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to officially begin our sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. It's that Old Testament book that narrates or describes Israel's return to the Promised Land around 444 BC. It's the third wave of exiles that are returning after they were defeated by the Assyrian army in 721 BC. Israel had been captured. They were captured in Assyria, and they had been dispersed in their land, and they were conquered because of their sin. They were conquered, and God released them and used a wicked nation, the Syrians, to come and take them, to deport them. And so they, Israel, situate yourself in this time in Nehemiah. They're without a homeland. They haven't been at home for over 200 years. And while the Israelites were in exile, under the rule of the Assyrians, get this, the Babylonians came, and they defeated the Assyrians, and now Israel is now conquered by the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar, who came and ruled and conquered them in about 586 BC. And the Babylonians, they were ruthless. They came and destroyed the temple, the place where God dwelt, the place where Israel, God's people, met God. Israel is without land. Israel is without the temple where they could worship God himself. And they're at a distant land. They're now under the rule of the Babylonians. And so, that's the setting that we find ourselves in. It's a setting of one that's complete disarray, one that's really frustrating, one that is, all you see and feel is debris, and rubble, and decay. So Nehemiah is situated about 70 years after they were deported there in 586. Now, let's remember that this, the story of Nehemiah, is a true story. It's based on actual events. And Nehemiah, if you read it in one sitting, all these chapters, if you read the whole book in one sitting, it kind of feels like a documentary. You have bits of video that shows events, but also you have Nehemiah's personal words. It's almost like his journal is opened up to you. And yet it's a narration that describes the actual events. Nehemiah feels as though it's a journal entry, and it describes these specific events. Now, the great thing about the genre of narratives is that they're intended to describe and depict. And we, the readers, are intended to feel and sort of have a sense of, wow, angst as the writer, as he writes. That's what narrative kind of genre is all about. So much it describes. And then you get prescriptions, or you can take out and extract principles as you read this. And so what we're hoping to accomplish within the series of Nehemiah is we're actually trying to take out the distilled principles that you see within the book, and we're hoping that it would continue to help us as we think about our particular city. We've called this the vision for city renewal. And in a real way, Nehemiah experienced a deep renewal. It was an infrastructure renewal. He got really excited when he saw the bulldozers and the men working with their hands and with their pickaxe and shovels. He got really excited. It's about rebuilding the wall. this morning from this chapter, what we're going to come to discover is if you think about the chapter in its entirety, I believe that this chapter is trying to seek to answer the main question of how we should respond to the brokenness in our city. How does Nehemiah respond to the brokenness in his city? You see, we actually do hear and describe what's described as he responds to the brokenness in his own city. He spends 3 to 5 months praying. That's the response. He acknowledges the brokenness, and then he makes a heartfelt appeal to God. He acknowledges the brokenness, and he makes the appeal to God for his city. You see, I think this is important for us to hear in terms of the description of how he responds to the brokenness in his city. Because it is, if you think about the way that we respond to the brokenness in our city, we have a few extremes or tendencies in how we respond to the brokenness in our city. To date, there have been shot and killed 32 people in the city of Chicago. Shot and wounded, 143 people have been shot and wounded. To date, a total of 175 people have been shot. 32 homicides in Chicago. Year to date, the total, that was just for the month of September. Year to date, there are 506 people have been a total of homicides in Chicago. Now, at one level, you might just read the statistics and say, yeah, it's not in my neighborhood. I'm glad I don't actually physically experience that. A lot of times we tend, at one level of the spectrum of how we respond to the brokenness in our city, simply, it's an interesting fact, and we become totally indifferent to it. We're not really moved by it. We're not necessarily burdened by it. And it's not really our problem. Indifference leads to a mentality that says it's not my problem and I don't have to deal with it because I live on the right side of this city. This is our city. And Nehemiah, when he thinks and hears about the reality of Jerusalem, he doesn't just say, the west side of Jerusalem, as long as that was protected, that's all that matters. He has a heart. And his heart is broken. And this burden gives him an understanding of how he responds. You see, the beautiful thing about Nehemiah is that his life on this grand mission to see the city renewed, his life mission begins in prayer. This vision for city renewal is birthed out of burden and deep desperation. The walls are in ruin. His brothers and sisters are in deep trouble and deep shame. The life of a godly man and woman begins in prayer. This vision is birthed out of burden and desperation, and his mission begins in prayer. We're going to see three things here within this chapter that I think will help us to seek to understand or answer the question of how we should respond to the brokenness in our city. We're going to see three things. In verses 1 and 3, we're going to see an honest assessment. Verses 4 through 11, and a heartfelt appeal. And in verse 11, a humble attendant. Now let's look here in our first section, an honest assessment. You see, in this section, we're going to learn about the time, the setting, the main character. Look at the time here. Now it happens in the month of Chislev, the 20th year. That's something between the middle of November and December. It's the 20th year, the rule of King Artaxerxes there. You notice his name there in chapter 2, verse 1. It's situated within this king, this ruling king. And he's situated in a time here with this amazing conquering ruler who basically for all intent and purpose, rules the whole world in Nehemiah's time. And another thing about the time and the setting that's really significant is that Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the book just before this, is basically one book in the Jewish Bible. They really complement one another. It's the same setting, same time. And what you have in Ezra is that Ezra calls God's people to spiritually seek God. And the way that you can distinguish Ezra and Nehemiah is Ezra's concerned about the spiritual reality. Nehemiah is concerned about the infrastructure and kind of the building about Jerusalem, God's people. One of the things that we notice also in Ezra, back in chapter 4, verse 23, just to give you context, because context is important to understand and to feel the weight of the passage, the weight of the story. Back in chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that King Artaxerxes received a letter, and he tells those who were returning back to Jerusalem to stop building. The building of the wall had begun, but they were now stopped. They were stopped. They were made to cease. It made them to stop building the wall. And so here, Nehemiah understands that there was work that had begun, but now is stopped. You understand why King Artaxerxes told them to stop. If Ezra built the temple, which he did, Nehemiah seeks to build a wall, but why? Why should they build a wall around their city? For King Artaxerxes, he was nervous. Because it was one thing to build a wall. It was one thing to have kind of worship. But it was another thing to actually build defensive walls around the city. You see, the Persians, they perhaps could have attacked Israel. And so Nehemiah's concern is about the defense of his city or his people. Another thing about the setting is that we're in a place called Susa. Susa is the citadel, as it says in your Bible. It's also the place where the king went to go during the winter months. It was a place where he was resting. It was a place where he could take retreat. We're told a little bit by commentaries this past week that Susa is about one of the most ancient cities in the world. It's about 150 miles east of the Tigris River, about 250 miles west of Babylon, and it's in the edge of this border of modern-day Iran. You can go there, and you can actually find some, as I was doing some searches, you can see this amazing city here. It's a grand city, one of the greatest grand palaces of that time had 72 columns, upward of 70 to 80 feet high. And you can see the picture there. And it's just grand. It was this modern, or this kind of accomplishment of architects of their day, a massive accomplishment. But also, what we see here, that's a little bit of the setting, but you also hear the situation. In verse 2, it says, one of my brothers, a man named Hanani. You see, he may have literally been his brother, but he also perhaps was just a brother in the sense of being a Jew. But he comes along with others from Jerusalem to Susa. And so what does Nehemiah do? He's never been to Jerusalem. He's never seen the city of Jerusalem. He only hears it from their telling. He feels the weight of what's happening in Jerusalem only by the word of their brothers. He's never been to the city. He's never seen the temple. He probably knew those who had left in the time of Ezra about 13 or 14 years prior. He would have known those who'd come back. You can imagine this conversation that he has with his brother there. You can imagine even some of the questions that he's asking. How's Ezra doing? How's the temple? What are they preaching through? How are the people responding? But also, it's one of those things that he's asking the question of how is this city and is it thriving? Is it thriving? you can also imagine here that his burden about Jerusalem is associated to infrastructure. He hears about the reality of the spiritual incline, but his deep concern is the infrastructure and its weakness. It's one of the sweet things about being a part of Holy Trinity Church for the past 18 years. When you go to an all-church event, all-church picnic, you get to say hi to people that you hadn't seen for a long time. It's a great thing about living in the city and being situated and planted for a long time. I started coming to Holy Trinity when I was 21 years old. I'm now 39. And I get to see people, friends that are part of the High Park congregation. And I'm so desperate to hear, how's it going? What are they preaching through? What's the spiritual life going on? And you can imagine that's kind of the setting and the situation that we see here that Nehemiah has with his brothers. How's it going? What's going on in the Northside congregation, the downtown congregation, or the High Park congregation? How are they doing? But what he hears is not so much just the catch-up on the news and the latest weather. What he hears is actually bad news. It's bad news. Things are not going well. The walls of the city are still crumbled to the ground. There's evidence of them having even being burnt down between Ezra, the end of Ezra, and Nehemiah. And King Artaxerxes had stopped the work. Again, Nehemiah works for this man who had the city walls burnt down. And Nehemiah's burdened. His heart is heavy. He's concerned about the kingdom. He's concerned about the cause of God. And he can't do nothing about it. He can't do anything about that situation. He's concerned. He's simply a cupbearer. We notice that at the end of chapter 1. He's a cupbearer to the king. He can't necessarily take a week off or 2 weeks off to go. He recognizes that his station, his position in life, doesn't allow him to physically go out and do some serious work. I mean, the king has to eat. The king eats every day. The king has to drink. For Nehemiah, he's made aware of the brokenness and the shame that's happening in Israel. Look at what it says there in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. He's broken and he's burdened by the reality of the physical nature of the city. In that physical nature, that the wall is no longer there, that infrastructure is not able to bring protection, that physical nature and the brokenness of it all brings shame and trouble to God's people. Do you see the connection there? The people are unprotected. This infrastructure that's there in Jerusalem it's not adequate. Nehemiah's concern is the infrastructure, the system, the main thing that's holding it and able to protect it. For those who are part of for those of you who are civil engineers or architects or in construction, you're going to love this book. But the main thing that's concerning him at this point, this awareness, this reality of the situation, the main concern of why he has to rebuild the wall is because the people of God aren't able to protect themselves. Now, you might be saying to yourself, that's really interesting. That's a simple, honest assessment related to Jerusalem and this point of Israel's history in 444 BC. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? Am I to look at every pothole and say, I got to call my alderman and we got to fix this out. We got to figure it out. The burden and the weight of this passage in verses 1 to 3 is that God's people, the ones who don't have a voice, are the very ones who are not protected. And this structure of building a wall is able to bring protection. Now, I know, you know, in our day, we are a little confused, you know, when we hear the idea of wall. You know, a lot of times we tend to think, you know, that we're sort of some deistic kind of nation, that God rules this country. He certainly does over all universe. It's not that kind of wall that's intended to keep immigrants out that we're talking about. For Nehemiah in his time, living under the rule of God and being God's people, Nehemiah is concerned about the protection of his own people for the spiritual awareness, for the flourishing of the spiritual lives. And so Nehemiah sets out to have this burden, and it's a burden that's concerned for their his people. That's what we see in verses 1 and 3. It's an honest assessment, and then final conclusion and analysis of verses 1 and 3 is that there's trouble and there's shame. But look at this heartfelt appeal that takes place in verses 4 through 11, the first part of verse 11. We see, secondly, that there's a response. Nehemiah hears it, and he responds by praying. We see it in verse 4 and following. From the date of verse 1 to the date that we find in verse 1 of chapter 2 is about 5 months, either 5 months difference. So you notice here that Nehemiah, what's he doing is that he's actually praying for about 5 months. He's so burdened about the reality of the situation of the city. And so for 5 months, he's praying. We notice this here. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We have the form in this, the scripture. We have a man who demonstrates this burden, this mission that begins with prayer. We have a man who actually engages daily in prayer. After seeing the shock and awe of his city, he spends time praying. This is a moment now in scripture where we say, that's a really amazing description about how the man prays, how the guy does it for 5 months. But the overall macro kind of principle that we get from this is that praying should be the first response of God's people. When we see brokenness around us, prayer is the response. He's been made aware of the brokenness. He's not indifferent to the brokenness in his city. His emotions are overflowing, and that emotion of overflowing lead him to a moment of prayer. Initially, his response is to sit down. To sit down. You imagine, I mean, his situation. He's the cupbearer. Every day he's standing at the right side of, or whatever, the side of the king. And he's tasting the wine, whether or not it's poisoned or whether or not it's legitimate. And he has the first taste. And here what we see is Nehemiah has this burden and he prays. And in this prayer, we see a few things that are really important with it related to this prayer. There are kind of four movements that the prayer takes. If you kind of just categorize each movement, the first thing that he does is that he acknowledges who God is. Second thing that he does related to this prayer is that he admits to God who he is. Thirdly, he affirms God's work and his promises. And then lastly, he appeals and he makes an ask. Do you notice that? The movement, the motto of this prayer, he acknowledges who God is. I mean, the prayer itself in verses 5 through following, it begins with God, and it ends with God. It is about God. Prayer is always about God. Look at what he says there in verse 5. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's calling out to the the great divine, great warrior, the great conquering, faithful one, God himself. Again, Nehemiah is under the lineage of this of what God has done through and in God's people. He's in great despair, but his first response is to worship God. Now, this is, at one level, I'm simply giving a commentary related to the prayer. But at another level, isn't it amazing to actually be in prayer like this? The simple question is, how is your prayer life? Yes, do you see the burden that's and the brokenness that's outside in the city? And yes, you might be burdened by it. But is there legitimate sitting down, mourning, weeping about the brokenness in our city? And does that brokenness lead us to prayer? Now, this passage is not intended to guilt us if we're not practicing that level of earnestness. It's not intended to leave us in the sense of, you know, I knew that I was never good enough for that Bible, that Christianity stuff. No, this passage is actually just to give us a model. It's to be kind of a paradigm for us as we think about living in a city like this. And if we're going to see city renewal begins in prayer. And it begins when we acknowledge who God is. But then secondly, what he does is he moves from admitting to God who we are. I mean, this moves him to confession. It moves from adoration to confession of sin. Verse 7, we've acted very corruptly. We've sinned. I mean, listen to how many times you see the word within the word sin in this passage in verse 6. That I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing your sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, and the rules. You see, within this section here, verses 6 through 7, we see a man who admits that he's confessed, a man who admits his wrong, that he's wrong, a man who admits to God who we are. That is what we say when we recognize that we're not holy. That is what we say when we're in the presence of an awesome, awesome and great God. That is the only response. Isaiah had a similar experience in Isaiah 6 when he sees God coming down and he says, Lord, my lips are so unclean. My heart, my hands have sinned. I live amongst the people that have acted corruptly. Moses, when he sees the burning bush and God tells him to take off his sandals for he's standing in holy ground. And he immediately says, I don't have words to do your work. Many of us, when we see the brokenness around our city, we simply divert and we say, okay, what are we going to do? And what Nehemiah does is he says, there has to be reformation in my heart before I can see revival in my city. Nehemiah demonstrates to us that people who are going to be on mission must be people who confess and repent of their sins. And it's not just a prayer of confession about himself. It's a prayer of confession for the people of Israel, the nation. He's representing his people. He's actually saying, we have been inhospitable. We have closed the door. We have not welcomed. We have a tendency to put politics before our faith. We have a tendency to put our socioeconomic status, we have a tendency to do all these things. And so repentance is a gift. Now, most of us, we don't want to really talk about confession or sin because it's just, you know, we're dressed here so nicely and we're so clean and we want to have our happy faces and feel as though life is good. And life is good. But church is a place where we can be honest, vulnerable, and confess and admit and recognize that we're not all that we might look to be. Prayer is, yes, acknowledging who God is, but it's also admitting to God who we are. For Nehemiah, he confesses his sin. Sin is that corruption that totally invades every bit of who we are as fallen people. We've sinned. And it's not even just we. Even I and my father's house have sinned. How is your barometer of repentant prayer? Are you content with just repenting when you were at summer camp, when you were sixth grade? How actively are you practicing the presence of prayer, but also confession? Are we simply just asking God to do something to change? Or are we asking God to bring renewal within our hearts? Because renewal in the heart is a prerequisite to see renewal in the city. Repentance is a gift. And isn't it great that you can talk to God and be vulnerable with God? Isn't it great that he doesn't just squash us and say, all right, I knew you weren't perfect. I knew, now I'm going to get you. He's not an angry father. He's not an angry God. He's a loving father who receives our confession. I mean, just think about it. As a father, you can see this. I love it when my kids come and say, I'm the one who hit. I'm the one who did it. And so he loves it when we admit our error. God forgives our debts. We spoke, we sang about the forgiveness, that there's forgiveness in the blood. There's nothing but the blood of Christ that redeems and repents and renews us. But not only that, not only do we have this kind of acknowledging who God is and admitting to God who we are, but we have to affirm God's work and his promises. Do you see that there, what he says? When he looks to him, to God, he says, O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name and give success to your servant today. That's the petition. There it is in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them up to this place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. You see, Nehemiah, the burden for him was, yes, to rebuild the wall. But the burden kind of lies at what's at stake, shame and trouble for God's people. And now he's trying to rouse God, and he says, God, don't you remember that you redeemed your people? Don't you remember that you led them out of slavery, out of Egypt, all those years after being enslaved for 450 years? Don't you remember that you did this? He affirms God's work and his promises. He says, you have been faithful to our people. Do it again. Have mercy. Have mercy. Remember your word, O God. Remember what Moses said, your servant? He's using scripture now to inform his prayer. God's word. Isn't it an interesting practice, an amazing practice, when we engage in prayer, to actually open the scriptures with us as we're sitting in our chair and our coffee in our hand, and we're praying the scripture, we're reading the scriptures, we're engaging in confession, and God, you did that back then. You do this now, today. Arouse yourself, come, act. This past week, I was reading one-to-one with a brother, and we were in Jeremiah. And you read the first three chapters of Jeremiah. You start feeling the weight of the prophet as he's weeping out for God's people to repent, even before. And we're praying. We read and we pray right after. We pray the scriptures itself. God, thank you for your forgiveness. God, thank you that in Christ we have a Savior who actually takes the weight of this wrath. We affirm God's work. And then lastly, he appeals and he asks. There's a request. And here's the principle. Or do you see the paradigm? The request comes last in the prayer. Verse 11, have mercy, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to your prayers of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, in the sight of the king who has stopped the rebuilding of the work in Jerusalem, in the sight of this man, the king. I'm with him every single day. And Nehemiah understands that he is in this extraordinary position of influence with the king. He's with him every single day with the king. And Nehemiah fully understands his position. And he seeks to first engage his maker in order that he might respond to that one king, this earthly king, with an appropriate words. How are you praying? How is your prayer time? What are you praying for? What's the thing that's really burdening you today? What is it that you and your family are praying for? Don't give up. Don't give up praying. It was just prayed this morning. We have a limitless God. What is it that you're burdened for? What is it that your soul is kind of an angst for, in order for it to be resolved? Don't give up until God gives you that sort of revelation. Don't give up praying. Spend time. Yes, have an honest assessment about the reality of the situation and give a heartfelt appeal. Give your life for it. He doesn't, you know, you see the thing about what God and what this Christianity is all about is that you can't be lukewarm in your faith. He doesn't want just practical Sunday Christians. I don't want just a son just one day a week. I want three sons every single day that are engaging and dialoguing with me. I can't live that way. And God's giving us this example of Nehemiah, and he's saying, simply see what's been done and engage the way he did it. This is no guilt trip. Understand that. It's just showing you, here's the bar. Come and engage. We have a honest assessment in verses 1 and 3. We have a heartfelt appeal and a heartfelt appeal in verses 4 through 11. And then lastly, a humble attendant. Look at the way the chapter ends. I was a cupbearer to the king. He prays. He's been waiting. He's been waiting in prayer. He's been waiting before the presence of God. He's been waiting. And he simply recognizes that his position as a cupbearer before the king is really crucial and critical, perhaps for his people. And he's so humble, isn't he? I mean, he uses his position and he seeks to leverage his position for the glory of God and for the renewal of his people. See, for Nehemiah, life on mission begins in prayer. And that mission begins in prayer, and it gives birth to the reality of how he can articulate before the one earthly king who can actually do something about this. How should we respond to the brokenness in our city? We should recognize the brokenness in our city, be aware of it. We should have a heartfelt appeal to God before we tweet something that is might be foolish or retweet something that might be foolish. Right? Do we engage in prayer? And then we have to admit that we should be humble in our position, in our station in life. You see, in this passage, we have a man who is a humble attendant. But this man, Nehemiah, only points us forward to another man, Jesus, who is the Messiah, who enters Jerusalem, having seen the walls that have been rebuilt by Nehemiah, passes them, having seen the temple that was rebuilt, walks in it, and he says, it is not enough for you to have these sort of iconic things, infrastructures in your city. It's not enough. Jesus came as a humble servant. And as he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, it says in Luke chapter 19 that he weeps over the city. He actually weeps over Jerusalem. They had the wall. They had the temple. For Nehemiah, he weeps because they didn't have that. Jesus now weeps because there's something lacking in Jerusalem and in his people. They have all the icons of religion, but their hearts are so far away. Would that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace. But now, they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you do not know the time of your visitation or salvation. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because Jerusalem at his time, first century Palestine, thought that at least if they had a temple and a wall, they would be protected from the physical Roman Empire. And because they had a temple, they had spiritual safety with God. And Jesus says, would that you would recognize that I and the humble attendant who brings salvation to you. Brokenness and having a burden for our city begins when we recognize that there was one who was broken for all of humanity. This morning, may you acknowledge who God is. This morning, may you admit who you are before God. This morning, may you affirm God's work and his promises. And then lastly, may you appeal and ask. That's the paradigm of the prayer this morning. So may we engage in that kind of lifestyle of prayer. Let us pray. O Lord God, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open, O God, and hear the prayers of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, the people of this city, the people of this church, your servants. Lord Jesus, we confess our sin. We confess our indifference. We confess our coldness and apathy as it relates to how we respond to the brokenness in our city. We confess that personally we have harbored sin in our own lives. We confess that we've allowed Sunday to be the only day that worship is had in our own hearts. We confess, Lord, that we've acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept your commandments, your statutes, and your rules that you commanded your servant Moses, that Jesus himself fulfilled. Lord God, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you will return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to a place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Father, thank you that you dwell among us. Thank you that this, your church, we are your people and we're loved by you and called by you. Lord, we're thankful and we have a deep sense of gratitude that you listen to our confession and our repentance, Lord, that you know our hearts. And we're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you're the God who fulfills your word. Thank you that you've kept covenant and promise with us. Thank you, Lord, that we can sit under the preaching of your word and not necessarily feel the weight of judgment, but feel the earnest desire to continue to grow in our discipleship with you. Give us that kind of heartfelt appreciation towards this word, in order that in deep gratitude to the work of your Son, we would respond in prayer for your name's sake. Pray this in his name. Amen.